chapter 10, we're looking at verses 32 through to 45. In verse 43, Jesus rebukes James and John, and he says, "Not so with you. Not so with you." Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. You are not supposed to behave like that. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. This is not the way my disciples should behave," says Jesus to James and John. You're looking to be like leaders in the world. That's not what I've called you to be like. You want to be great in the kingdom? Says Jesus, you want to be great, you need to be a servant. You need to be a slave. That's a radical call, isn't it? It's a radically different approach to life from that taken by most of the people in the world. It's a radically different approach than James and John are taking. Here they demonstrate selfishness, don't they? They demonstrate an obsession with self-realization, making the best of life for themselves. They're showing quite a lot of vanity, aren't they? It's a bit like our times, perhaps. There's a focus on a personal achievement, living the best life you can, living your best life, achieving your potential. That's what it's all about. Get educated and be the best person you can be. That's the spirit of the age for many, isn't it? Focus on personal achievement and a comfortable life. I was reading the Daily Telegraph this week. I'm not giving away too much information by telling you that. There's a man writing about, he retired, 43 years old, he retired. He was in a profession, he wasn't particularly wealthy, he was earning a good amount of money, and he just decided to start saving hard, putting money away and investing wisely. He wasn't particularly enjoying his job, facing a bit of stress. And then his independent financial advisor, according to this man, just dropped some wisdom into his life. And he explained to him this. He said to him, "The whole point of life is to enjoy whatever you are doing the majority of the time. That's the whole point of life. Enjoy it as best you can. Try and squeeze out as much enjoyment as you possibly can." Well, many would agree with that. The Daily Telegraph certainly did. Many would agree with that. And it works well, doesn't it? It works really, really well, perhaps, until something goes wrong. It works really well until you get some kind of diagnosis that isn't very favourable. It works really well until you face redundancy and financial problems. It works really well until you start getting a bit older. It works really well until you're brought face to face with your own mortality, and then you're left with absolutely nothing. You're holding nothing. It's a philosophy that gives you nothing when you're facing difficulty. Being a Christian, says Jesus, involves serving. It involves being like a slave. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all, he says. Very different to the world. Is it a call to narrowness? Is Jesus calling us to a life of hardship, joylessness, something only masochists would be interested in? Well, many people might say that looks like that on the surface. It doesn't seem a very attractive call in the world today, does it? Be a servant, be a slave. It's radically different to the spirit of the age. It doesn't seem very attractive, but the thing we have to remember is Christianity It addresses the biggest problems we'll ever face. It addresses the root cause of all the unhappiness in our human condition. It addresses the big problems that we face. When we're in difficulty, it's got answers for us. So Christianity, it's not primarily about making us happy day by day, fixing our problems in the life we face day by day. Well, sometimes we do get help, but that's not what it's about primarily. It's about addressing our deepest needs and providing lasting, eternal peace and joy. It's an offer of true hope. Why did Jesus come? To offer true, lasting, eternal hope. Christianity, it addresses the biggest problems we face. This is what the Bible says about life. Life is temporary. Life is transitory. Something we're passing through. Life will be uncertain, says the Bible. There will be accidents. The Bible doesn't hide that. No security can be obtained or is promised in this life. There's no bed of roses promised to Christians. That's not in the Bible. And if we live, we're told in the Bible, if we live for this life, if we rely on this life and the things in this life for our happiness, we are deliberately courting disappointment. If we were looking to this life, we will be disappointed. Is that a bit depressing? But it's true, isn't it? It's obviously true. To deny that is to bury our heads in the sand or to close our eyes to truth. The Bible teaches us there's no security apart from the gospel message. That's the only security we can have. Anything else is just illusion. We come, we go, everything changes. And the Bible tells us that's because of sin. The world wasn't meant to be like that. We weren't meant to be in this situation. But the world and we were corrupted because of sin. Sin makes us try to be independent from God, to build our own little lives, our own little empires. We think we can make a mark on the world that might last. And we're kidding ourselves. Because God comes along and he says, because of sin, you will certainly die. Because of sin, you will certainly die. And that's our fundamental problem, isn't it? We yearn for permanency. We yearn for the eternal. And we know on our own, we will not have it. It's our fundamental problem. It's our deepest fear. Whether we like it or not, whether we admit it or not, or whether we pretend we're afraid of it or not, it's our deepest fear. It's our biggest problem. And that's what Christianity addresses. It addresses the things we don't even want to think about sometimes and pretend won't happen. It offers us hope. It provides the answer. It resolves our problems. It removes the stain. It removes the guilt of sin. It pays the price. It removes the barrier between us and God. It enables us to be reconciled with our Maker and gives us everlasting life. Do we want this? Of course we do. Do we want this sure and certain hope? A hope that gives us peace, that passes understanding. Well, if we do, we need to listen to Jesus. Not so with you, he says. Listen to Jesus. Not so with you. It's a radical call to radical living. Don't live like those in the world. If you want to enjoy all the benefits of being a disciple of Jesus, believe in me. Turn from a life of unbelief and rebellion and sin. Listen to me. Follow me. Follow my example, says Jesus. Otherwise, you're just living like those in the world. Well, you might think the disciples might have understood a bit more of that by now. They've been with him for quite some time. They've heard a lot of his teaching. You might think they were beginning to get it. But it seems they're slow to learn and they're slow to pick things up. It's not the first time. We're looking at Jesus telling them about his death and his mission. It's not the first time he's spoken about his death to come. In fact, the heading tells us it's the third time he predicts his death. And this time, he's predicting his death and events around it. He gives us more detail. He explains much more of what's going to happen. They were on their way, verse 32 of chapter 10, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. So Jesus set out. He's leading the way. Luke says he set out resolutely. He's on a mission. He's determined. Something must be done. The disciples, they're astonished. They're afraid. Why? Because they know he's walking into a hornet's nest of opposition. They know his life, their lives might be at risk. They wonder why he's doing it, and they're afraid. And he calmly and deliberately explains to them exactly what's going to happen. He's going to be delivered over by Judas. It happens, doesn't it? Just like he said, he's delivered by Judas to the religious authorities who condemn him to death. He's handed over to the Gentiles, as he says. It happened. He was handed over to the Romans who crucify him, but not before, as he predicts, not before he's mocked by them, spat on, and mercilessly flogged. And then, as he predicts, 3 days later, he rises from the dead. It's the third time he's predicted this, and he gives more detail. The detail he gives is absolutely correct, and it makes it plain what happens to him was no accident. He knew it was going to happen. He walked into it deliberately. This was no accident. It was not unforeseen. He wasn't overpowered. He wasn't taken by surprise. This was no calamity. This was no disaster. Jesus was obeying his Father. He was following the plan agreed between him and his Father, and he was being obedient. He was walking towards his death, and he knew it. This was the purpose he came, and this was his objective. Unlike an ordinary person, if you read a biography of somebody, you'll read about their life. It might be a big fat biography, and most of the pages and chapters will be all about their life. And in their death, it might be the last couple of pages sometimes, even just not much at all. You read about Jesus in the Gospels, and so much space is given up to his death. And if it's not directly about his death, it's the events leading up to his death. Or if it's not the events leading up, it's him speaking about his death. This is the reason he came. This was the climax of his life. It wasn't a calamity and a disaster. It was the result of his obedience, and it was a triumph. And it was a victory. It's the center point of the Gospels, of the Bible, of the whole of human history. So Jesus came to fulfill his Father's wishes. He was given over. By Judas, yes, he was given, but also he was given over by his Father, much more so. It was his Father's will he was following. He was delivered over to death, says Paul in Romans, delivered by the Father over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. So he came to suffer. For the third time, he's told them, and now very explicitly, why is that? What's the reason for this? Well, James and John, they're not getting it, are they? They don't get it. What's he talking about? Is he talking about his death and his rising? Is it some kind of temporary setback he's going to have, and then he's going to come and throw the Romans out? He's going to lead the country, and it's going to be a great power. Everything's going to be wonderful. Is that what he's saying? They don't get it. They're not on his wavelength at all. And they say to him, Teacher, verse 35, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, when my kids were younger and they'd say something like that to me, we want you to do whatever we ask, it would make me a bit nervous. When my wife says it to me now, it makes me even more nervous. Well, Jesus is a bit wary. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. No wonder they're asking him in private. No wonder they take him to one side. You start saying things like that when you're at work. It doesn't make you popular, does it? And it doesn't make them popular with the rest of the disciples. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says, this surely qualifies as the worst, most blatantly self-centered prayer ever prayed. Well, we can see why he thinks that, and we might think that too. Do we ever think we might get close to that kind of praying? Father, do for me whatever I ask. Why is my leg still hurting? You know, can you just fix that for me? You know, can you just do whatever I want? You know, can you just fix it for me now? Put my life right for me now. And all, my life's so difficult, and I'd like to have a nice life. You know, well, maybe we're not as obvious as that, but sometimes do our prayers tend towards that, like these apostles? Do we ever get close to it? Coming to Jesus, not listening to what he says, not listening to the Father's will, not praying in accordance with the Father's will, but just praying in accordance to whatever we want, whatever might be nice for us. Do we ever get close to that? Well, these disciples, they didn't know their hearts. They didn't see themselves as Jesus saw them. They still were dreaming of earthly rewards and glory and compensations. They want to share his power. Even their mum was involved, it tells us in Matthew. So tiger mums, they're not a new thing. Their mum came along and asked for this position. Selfish ambition before sacrifice. That's what they want. Power before service. Comfort before suffering. And if we're honest, we can be a bit like that. I certainly can be a bit like that. We want prestige. Even in a little place, there's times when we're tempted to want our position and protect our position. If we're honest, we need to be wary. We can be like that. We need to look at Jesus. We need to look at his example and follow him. Because that's what we should do. And that's the path of true joy as well. That's the crazy thing. We don't see it. Do we want joy? Do we want peace? The path to that is obedience to the words of Christ. And it's a life of service to him and to others. Verse 38, you don't know what you're asking, said Jesus. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Yes, they say, naively, glibly. But they don't know what he's talking about. He's talking about the cup of the wrath of God. Can they drink that cup? Of course they can't. Even when Jesus was arrested, what did they ran away. They couldn't even support him, let alone take that cup. He's about to be baptized, overwhelmed by the judgment of God against sin. Well, who could do that? Who could? Only one man could ever do that. Someone who could take that cup. Only someone who'd led a sinless life, a perfect life of obedience, who was one with the Father. Only one person could take that cup. They could never do that. But yes, they would share to some extent. Jesus says they would share in some measure. James was executed early on in the life of the church. John faced exile on the island of Patmos. They faced their persecutions and they had their struggles. But to take the places of honour, Jesus said, that's for God to decide. Only God can decide that. We're given no further details about who those seats will be given to you, but we're given some guidelines back in, we saw them back in chapter 10, verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So we might be quite surprised about who has those best seats in heaven. Verse 41, are the others any better? Are the other apostles any better than these two? Do they have a better attitude? Well, they're indignant. But I think what they're indignant about is, well, they would like to get their request in first. And it looks like James and John are getting in ahead of them. They're just the same, aren't they? They're just like us. They're just like us. Jesus calls them together and he says, well, he says the same things he's been saying to them before. They're so thick, aren't they? Just like us. Their hearts are so hard. Just like us. When Peter first identified him, Jesus as Messiah, well, he has some insight, but then he doesn't really understand. And when Jesus says he's going to his death, Peter tries to put him off. And Jesus says to him, he really rebukes him severely. And he says, you don't have God's concerns in mind. You've got human concerns in the forefront of your mind. And Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, die to self, selfish ambition, deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. So Jesus is really just building on what he said before. The second time when Jesus predicted his death, very similar discussion. Jesus tells them he's going to suffer. And what do? They start arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They've done it all before. Do you ever repeat your mistakes? I've repeated mine more than three. Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the last and the servant of all. Second rebuke, you'd think they'd get it, wouldn't you? And then here they are, very much the same thing. Not so with you. You're not going to be lording it over people. What are you talking about? Do you think that's got anything to do with the kingdom of God, lording it over other people? Not so with you, says Jesus. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And they must serve like the Son of Man. That's how Jesus refers to himself. They must serve like the Son of Man. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's why he's come, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom, it's building on an Old Testament. What does it mean? It's building on an Old Testament theme. For example, in Exodus chapter 2, 21. If you've got a bull and it gores someone to death, and you've been negligent according to this law, you've been warned and you did nothing about it, you're its owner, well, the bull and the owner will be put to death. That's the Old Testament law. However, if a payment is demanded, or the ESV version says, if a ransom is imposed, the owner may redeem his life by the payment of whatever is demanded. So you can buy back your life by the payment of yourself or someone else of that ransom. So it means to redeem, to buy back a life by the payment of a ransom. Dictionary definition, ransom, a sum of money demanded or paid for the release of a captive. Why has Jesus come? To be a ransom. He started explaining back in chapter 2 of Mark, verse 17. Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's come to bring sinners into the kingdom of God. And now he's telling us how. How's he going to do that? How will this be accomplished? By the payment of a ransom. What does it mean? It means our sin is an offence against God. It cannot be overlooked. It can't be swept under the carpet. There is a debt that has to be paid. There is an obligation, a price that has to be paid to set us free from our sin and the consequences of our sin, to set us free from the expectation and the righteous judgment of the wrath of God. There is a debt that's hanging over the heads of every man and woman, and we're totally unable to do anything about it. Only one person can pay that ransom and release us from the wrath of God. We cannot put the situation right by ourselves. Only the payment of this price by the sinless Son of Man, the Son of God, can do it. And the price is his life. The price is his blood. The price is the sacrifice of Jesus himself. And by that we're set free from sin and all that it entails, by the shedding of his blood on the cross. The thought that of God could just overlook sin. The holy, holy God, could he overlook sin? It's for the birds. He's not going to allow anybody into his presence who is a sinful person. Only those covered by the righteousness of Jesus will be allowed into his presence. He cannot overlook that sin. It's nowhere in the Bible. There has to be a ransom paid, and only Jesus could be that ransom. Things have to be set right, the price has to be paid, and Jesus comes. That's his mission. That's why God gave him over, to be that ransom and pay that price. That's what Jesus does on the cross. It's where God's righteous judgment on sin is served, and it's where Jesus bears the punishment that we deserve. Surely he took our pain. Surely he bore our suffering. So what does all this mean for us? It means he took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his own. Jesus is the ransom. Jesus paid the price. He redeemed us from the curse of sin and death by being made a curse for us. This is the Christian hope. This is the gospel. There is no other gospel. There is no other gospel. This is it. This is what we have to grasp and understand. He is the ransom paid for us, and we need to put our trust in him. That's the gospel. Yes, the consequences are we're called to be servants and slaves, but the gospel is he's the ransom. He's paid it all, and we come to him. The gospel is free to us. We just need to put our trust in him. Jesus meets our deepest need. On the surface, it can look less attractive than what the world offers, but he meets those deepest needs that we all have, and we cannot get solved anywhere else. Do we want this hope? It's freely available. Trust him. Follow him. And Christians, let's not miss this point. The mentality of James and John, it's still alive and kicking, isn't it? In the world, in the church, in our hearts, we need to deal with it. John Stott, here's some more John Stott. Some of your ears always prick up when I mention John Stott. The world and even the church is full of James's and John's, go-getters and status seekers, hungry for honor and prestige, measuring life by achievement and everlastingly dreaming of success. They are aggressively ambitious for themselves. We need to be careful not to allow that mentality to remain in our lives. Not so with you, says Jesus. That's not how you should live. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? What does that mean? It means to have significance. To have significance in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? It means to know God's approval. It means to be doing what he wants you and me to do. It means to be close to God. It means to have the smile of God turned towards us. It means to be bearing fruit for him. That's what being great means. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. It's the reversal, turning upside down, of all human values. And it's displayed for all to see in Jesus' life and his death and his giving of his life as a ransom for many. And we should remember this. He gave his life, and if we put our trust in him, we have a sure and a certain hope, an anchor for the soul. Whatever life throws at us, even when we're facing the decline in our natural powers, when we face our own mortality, when we face the biggest questions which we cannot avoid, we know as Christians we have this sure and this certain hope, the anchor for our souls. Don't be anxious. There's no need to be anxious about anything. We just need to present our requests to God, remembering that he's given us a hope that will give us peace that passes all understanding in every situation and every circumstances. He who did not spare his own son, who delivered over his own son, he gave him up for us. How will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Remember this hope. What a God we serve. Amen.